Take with me your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 John in the chapter 3. 1 John in the chapter 3, and we're going to read together the first 10 verses of the chapter. 1 John in the chapter 3, and the Word of God says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Amen, and may the Lord bless even the reading of his word to our hearts once again. We come to continue our thoughts in this little epistle of 1 John, and we come here to the third chapter, knowing, of course, that John writes this letter to the believers at this church to encourage them to examine their own faith, to examine their own standing in Christ. In light of course, the false doctrine that was being preached and being promoted in the days in which John ministered, and which sadly had found an entrance into the fellowship to which he writes. He writes also to a fellowship which knows division. Division because of that error, and indeed other schisms that have arose among the members there. And so he writes to correct these things, and indeed to encourage them to examine their standing in Christ, their relationship with Christ, and their growing in grace and in the knowledge of God and his word. It's a reality of the days in which these believers are found. There's days of persecution, days when the world and the devil was doing everything that they could to stop the growth of the gospel. And so this examination of their personal faith, and this examination, of course, of the doctrine that was being preached and promoted within their fellowship, would be for their betterment, and would, of course, encourage that right standing before God, that right witness and testimony then, also before the world. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, we dealt very specifically with this examination of one's own faith. In chapter 1, he encourages the believers to examine internally, look inside, and see whether or not the walk, the talk, the motives are all consistent with the pattern of God's Word and the explanation of what God's Word teaches as to what a believer would do. Chapter 2 then saw that beginning to shift the focus from the inward to the outward, combating the error, combating even those doctrinal errors that were existent and prevalent amongst that fellowship, indeed existent and prevalent amongst society in those days. We know, of course, from the writings of Apostle Paul that he ministered from city to city, from place to place, but very soon after he left one location, it was known that Judaizers came in, false teachers came in, and sought to lead astray those young converts that Paul even had gathered together in a local assembly in such a geographical location. He wrote, of course, to exhort and to encourage believers to examine their ways, to examine the truths that were being shared amongst them, whether or not they were indeed the truth of God's Word, or whether or not they were simply the lie being promoted as a truth. And so this error, this doctrinal error that was existent in those times, it was prevalent amongst the churches, and it was something that the apostles sought even to encourage believers to guard against, to work against, and indeed to battle against. We looked, of course, last week as well, how that this error has been known in every generation. How you and I have that obligation placed upon us, not only to examine our own hearts, but to rightly be able to discern between that which is truth and that which is error. And so, chapter 2 shifts its focus from the inward to the outward. Chapter 3, as we come to it, shifts our focus once again. For chapter 3, John encourages us to look upward. And surely that is the true definition of faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it? It's looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The writer of the Hebrews describes faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith where we see many great examples of Bible characters who lived faith-filled lives. And within those words, the writer there records, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and then goes on in chapter 12 to describe it as looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so John here is encouraging the believer. He's encouraging you, he's encouraging me, not only to look inward, not only to look outward, but to look upward. To look to Christ, and to see in Him all that God's Word records, and all that God truly would have us to know and to be assured of. This epistle, we said, had an overarching question that was attached to it. Are you sure that you're a believer? That's the theme of this letter. That's why he wrote to the believers. That's why I believe the Holy Ghost even saw fit to include it within the canon of Scripture that you and I hold in our possession today. Why? Because we do well to examine our faith. We do well to try our ways. We do well to ensure that that which we have confidence in is a sure and certain hope, a sure and certain confidence, rested and rooted upon Jesus Christ and upon Jesus Christ alone. But in chapter 3, we come to see some of these sub-themes that we mentioned in the first chapter that were existent throughout this epistle. And the sub-theme that we find in chapter 3 is the sub-theme of security. What it truly means to be secure in our knowledge that we are even a true believer. Chapter 2's sub-theme was all about holiness. Those marks of a believer. Those evidences that should be seen in your life and mine that we truly are a believer, that we're walking in the way that God has commanded. But now we come to consider the sub-theme of security. And overarching this whole chapter, this sub-theme is dealt with in light of a true understanding of the love of God. The love of God. And so with that in our minds this morning, I want us to notice three things together. And I want us to notice, first of all, that a true and proper understanding of the love of God ensures that in our lives there is true identification produced. The true identification that God's love produces in our lives. We find it in verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. In this, what are we talking about? John here is referring back to everything that he's written in this chapter already. He's referring back to everything that he has written even in this epistle. And what is it? He's bringing the believer on a journey to comprehend more fully and more deeply the great love of an almighty God. And he says in this, in the knowledge of the love of God, in the true knowledge of the love of God, is made manifest the children of God. They are identified by their knowledge of the true love. They are separated even then from the children of the devil because they know, acknowledge the true love of God. And so as John understands it, you're either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. Once again, employed within this verse is one of the many contrasts that John uses throughout this epistle. And on the one hand, he's saying that in light of the love of God, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And this understanding and this synopsis of the standing and the identification of individuals is consistent right throughout Scripture. You come back to the Old Testament and we see there that this is exactly how God has always sought. He termed the children of Israel the people of God. They were the chosen people, those whom he had set his love upon, those whom he had chosen even to be that vehicle through which he worked in the world, those he blessed, those he guided, those he provided for, and so he termed them the people of God. The other nations upon the earth at that time were rightly described as the heathen nations, those who were not the children of God, those who were without God. Old Testament believers seem to understand even this difference that God had instituted. Consider the life of Joshua. And there he is with the army of the Israelites encamped outside the walls of Jericho. He knows what awaits, he knows what he has to do. But there we have recorded for us how that he takes himself, removes himself from the camp, and goes and surveys the walls of Jericho for himself. And standing there, surveying all that was before him, we know of course that he comes face to face with Christ. A Christophany. A pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And as he looks and acknowledges the very presence of God there, he simply asks this question, are you for us or are you against us? That's the acknowledgement that there upon the earth at that time, there was one. You were either one of two people. You were a people who were of God, a people who were for God, or a people who were against God. You come forward into the New Testament, and we see that there's two groups defined in the New Testament writings. What are they? They're the church, the believing people of Jesus Christ, or the unbelieving world. Christ himself separated them into the sheep and the goats. He referred to them as the wheat and the tares. And so all through Scripture there's this consistent differentiation between the two types of people who are resplendent upon earth at this very moment. Either here, as John describes them, the children of God, or the children of Satan, the children of the devil. There's no grey area. And with God, it's always been consistent. There's no middle ground. And here, in this epistle, we see that John most certainly picked up on this in the time that he spent with the Lord Jesus Christ. For here, he describes the two identifying marks of mankind as being that of a child of God or the child of the devil. A child of God is one, of course, in whom God looks at and sees his Son, Jesus Christ. That's given to us in the verse 9. It tells us there, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And so we have here given to us by the Apostle John this understanding that whosoever is born of God doth not commit, doth not practice sin. It's not what we're given daily to do or to seek after or to rejoice in. Why? Because Christ has done that work in us. Because we have come to that true knowledge of the love of God. Because we have come to that true knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because we are continuing to walk in the light of His Word. Because we are continuing to seek to know what it is to be separated from the world and separated to God in order that we might live a holy life, in order that we might live a life that's well-pleasing to Him. Doesn't make us perfect, but we are perfect in Him. And as God looks at us, we often hear the saying, justified means God looks at us and sees us as if I had never sinned, just as if I never sinned. But here we have this understanding that's much deeper than that. For God looks at us and sees His own dear Son, one who could not and cannot commit sin. He sees Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And therefore to be a child of God is to have come to a knowledge of this love. To have come to a knowledge of the one in whom the Bible tells us is love. In this very love for us gave His life there in Calvary's cross. We've known what it is to be born of God, washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. He looks at us and He sees Christ. We're the child of God. And so, a true knowledge of God's love, what is that understanding of it? Well, we've seen the identification that it produces. But notice secondly with me the ignorance it results in. The ignorance it results in. For as John here refers to these two differentiations, either the children of God or the children of the devil, he of course begins the chapter by telling us even the marks and the reality for a true believer. He says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. And therefore the ignorance that the true understanding of the love of God results in, it results in not being known by the world. I wonder this morning, have you ever felt misunderstood? Have you ever felt misrepresented? And here John explains why we feel such things very often in this world, why we feel so often in the course and in the journey of life that people don't fully understand who we are, why we believe what we believe, why we stand for what we stand for. Very often we're ridiculed, very often we're misrepresented, very often we're misunderstood, and the answer is given here. Why? Because they knew not him. And therefore, because they knew not him, they know not us. They do not recognize us or identify us as being the children of God. Why? Because they did not recognize or identify Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. Remember, this was a fellowship filled with that teaching of Gnosticism that Christ was not really God in flesh. Therefore, it fits very well into this understanding that John has of what a true knowledge of the love of God results in. It results in ignorance. Ignorance from the world that watches on. The Bible records for us how that Christ came into this world and his own received him not. The Jews failed to recognize their long-awaited Messiah. It tells us also how the Gentiles derided him. How they thought that he was an impostor, a rebel leader. They recognized not that he was the Son of God. They recognized not that he would come to seek and to save that which was lost. And even today we live in a world that is filled with doubting Thomases. Those who accept they have proof. Except they have some clear demonstration of the power of God, the hand of God, the reality of the existence of God, they will not believe. And thus they understand not us, the children of God. Why? Because they do not understand God himself. And you and I are called to live as light in this world. We're called to live as those separated from the world and to God. But that will involve the reality of knowing the ignorance of the world because they see not in us the characteristics of God. They see not in us that desire to ever become more Christ-like in the things that we say and the things that we do. Live a life that pleases him. Live a life following the example of the very Son of God. They understand not that it is our pursuit, our goal, to live our lives for the glory of him and for him alone. And friend, as we gather this morning, the reality of a true knowledge of the love of God, it identifies us for who we really are, the children of God, but it also produces an ignorance that we must endure, that we must live through, that we must live with. No, today there are many who say, where is God in all of this? Where is God in the times through which we are travelling right now? Where is God in the affairs of this world as millions of people know what it is to be sick from this virus and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people know what it is to lose their lives? Where is God in all of this? And the answer is, he's found in you and I, the believer. The love of God is demonstrated there in Calvary's cross, but the result of that demonstration is truly to be seen in your life and in mine as we live before this world and as we communicate even the message of God's love to this world. They must look on us, they must see in us even the very reality of the love of God, the very reality of the existence of God. And oh, today that they would not be ignorant. Oh, today that they would hear his voice. That they would respond to his call. Perhaps you're with us this morning and you know nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior. You know nothing of coming to an acknowledgement and a reality of that truth yourself, of what it means to have a God who loves you. Of what it means to have a God who sets his love upon you. Oh, will you not look to him today? There are some who are simply seeking after God for a relief or a rescue from this current plight and predicament we find ourselves in. But do not understand that through even the affairs of this world as they're being played out right before our eyes at this very moment, God is seeking not to demonstrate his power over a virus. God is seeking to demonstrate His power over sin. God is seeking to demonstrate His power over death. God is seeking to demonstrate His unrivaled and unequal power in every sphere and every aspect of my life and your life and this world in which we live. And He's seeking that through it all, that you may come to a knowledge of the One whom to know is life eternal. And so seek not the God who rescues you from this current plight. Seek not the God who can keep you free from a virus or can keep you out of hospital. Seek a God who is willing to receive all who will come by faith to Him. A God who is willing to forgive your sins. A God who is willing to heal your sin-sick soul. A God who at this very moment seeks to lift the blinded scales of your ignorance to Him and of to your ignorance of His love. Seeks to touch you and meet you at the very point of your need. Oh friend, today don't be ignorant. See, even clearly demonstrated, from the beginning right through to the end, the unfailing, unceasing love of God. And believer, don't be disheartened by all that happens in your life and by all the circumstances that you have to battle through, by all the misunderstandings and by all the misrepresentings that occur perhaps day and daily. Because remember, they knew Him not. Therefore, they know not us, we who are the children of God. And so not only do you have the identification that the love of God produces, the ignorance that the love of God results in, but you have also the indescribable value of such love. The indescribable value of such love. The Apostle John here says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Behold, what manner of love. And oh, that my feeble words could describe such love this morning. A love beyond comprehension, a love beyond comparison. What manner of love. And John here uses the idea of family to describe and to convey the depths of that love. The doctrine revealed in God's Word tells us, of course, of the great truth of adoption. A truth that I've majored on many times in my ministry. And you may ask, why is adoption so important to you? Why, indeed, is it such a fundamental to the Christian faith? And I'll tell you why. It's my standing as a son that I knew the love, that I knew security, that I knew provision, that I knew peace, that I knew acceptance, that I knew inheritance. All because I was a son. And it's my standing as a father that I am called to show forth the great truths of sacrifice, of compassion, of patience, of integrity, of mercy, and of grace. All because of my standing as a father. And surely in these two views are communicated clearly what it means to be a child of God, adopted into the family of God. A useful tool to employ in Bible study is, of course, the law of first mention. That is, looking at the truth communicated when a Bible theme is found mentioned in Scripture for the first time. It's not the only tool, but it's a useful tool to use as we study through a theme or indeed a word that we come across in the Bible. And coming to the first mention of love in the Word of God, I want you to turn to Genesis in the chapter 22. The book of Genesis in the chapter 22, we come to the verse 1 and it tells us, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. There we have the very first mention of love. Come across to chapter 24. In the verse 67, we have the second mention of the word love in Scripture, and it tells us in verse 67 of Genesis chapter 24, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And here in these first two mentions of love in the Word of God, we have clearly communicated to us every piece of understanding that God would have us to know about his love. We're told in Genesis chapter 22 that God comes to Abraham and he says, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. And there, saddle him up and take him into the land of Moriah, take him to a place that I will show you, and there upon the hill of that place, offer him up as a sacrifice unto me. You have a picture of a father who was willing to offer up his son as a sacrifice in order to fulfill the will of God, in order to enact the very plan of God. And then in Genesis chapter 24, we see the exact same son. And there he knows what it is to be presented with a bride. And the Bible records for us those sweet words that Isaac loved her. And friend, this morning as we gather together, miss not the truth that is communicated, the eternal truth, the everlasting truth, the all-comprehensive truth that is contained in those first two mentions of love in the Word of God. For greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time and laid down upon that cross and freely gave of himself an offering for our sin, for your sin and for mine. But all because the Father gave. And there upon Calvary's cross was demonstrated the great love of a heavenly Father and his willingness to give his only Son, in order that you and I might know what it is to have peace with God, to find acceptance in his sight. And Amy Carmichael it was who said that you can give without loving, or you can love without giving, but you can never, or you can give without loving, but you can never love without giving. You can never love without giving, and there upon that cross, God gave his Son an offering for sin. And his Son gave his life in order that he might be the ransom for you and for me. There also in that great picture we have the very truth that his Son loved his begotten bride. He loved you and he loved me. The church who by his death he would redeem. We're so thankful today that we stand in the fullness of the knowledge of the love of God. Why? Because he loved me. Because he gave himself for me. And there upon that hill at Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ died. The Father willingly gave his Son. Jesus Christ willingly gave his life. Love was forever proof. Behold what manner of love. John here is writing as one of the last remaining disciples. Many others have known what it is to pass from the scene of time through martyrdom. But here he is writing this epistle to believers, one of the last, if not the last, living witness who walked, who listened to the Lord. And oh, he wants you and I to understand what manner of love. Looking around the world today, I see despair, I see fear, and I see a sense of worthlessness. But praise be to God that by the truth of this knowledge of the love of God, I have hope. And this morning I can't fully comprehend nor fathom the depths of that love, nor the price that was paid and because of that love. And I can't rightly explain, I've been trying to for several moments now, but I can't rightly explain the very depths of the love of God for you, the love of God for me. But this old Bible tells me that I am His and He is mine. And so often in my life I've known what it is, yes, to be found at wit's end and to consider what is the purpose of my life. Am I achieving anything of value? Am I doing anything that's worthwhile? Am I accomplishing anything? Is my life worth anything? And then I remember this truth. He loves me. He set His love upon me. My one reason for living, my one reason for serving, my one reason for keeping on going, is because He loves me. And I realize more than ever that I have received this baton. This baton that has been passed to me from a generation gone. And this is my responsibility now to carry, and to ensure that the world sees me carrying it. And to work toward that day whenever I shall pass it on to another generation without disaster and without compromise. But this baton is the baton of gospel truth. This baton is the baton of gospel hope. And this is my responsibility. And this is your responsibility as a child of God to carry this baton and to show forth the love of God. To tell others of what love you and I have received. To tell others of what love the Father hath bestowed. What He has set upon us. Behold what manner of love. And today if you are outside of Christ and you know nothing of the truth of God's love. If you have never come to the reality of knowing that love for yourself. Then the love that I have, the baton that I cherish, the baton that I am assured or charged with carrying and possessing and passing on to the next generation. That can be your possession also. If you can come to a knowledge of the love of God today. Behold what manner of love. True knowledge of the love of God. The identification it produces. We are the children of God. The ignorance it results in. The world does not understand us. Why? Because they did not understand Him. The indescribable value of such love. He loved me. When I was unlovely and unlovable. But bless His holy name. He loved me. Friend, today, what does such love motivate you in your life to do? Does it inspire you to holy living? Does it inspire you to take this baton that has been passed to you by a generation gone and to carry it, to cherish it, to show it forth to all generations? To give it to that next generation. If you're outside of Christ, are you willing to close in on that mercy? That grace that is offered in the gospel? That love that can only be known when you come by faith, repenting of your sin and accepting Him as your Savior. He is a God of love. And today His arms are outstretched in love. And to you He says, come. Will you come today? Our God and our Father, we thank and we praise Thee for all that Thy Word records. We're thankful, Father, even for the clear picture that is given to us of the love of God. And although by faltering and failing words we have sought in some way to paint that picture, we know that only the Holy Spirit of God can clearly and truly communicate it to the hearts of others. And so, Father, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Thou wouldst make that truth alive in the heart of every believer. That Thou wouldst, O Lord, confront it even the very unbeliever with that truth. We pray that each one of us might truly acknowledge that our God is a God of love. That the Saviour is one who died because of that love. And who at this very moment is willing to extend that love to all who will believe. Oh, may the love of God truly bless us, truly encourage us, truly enrich us this day. And we'll praise thee and we'll thank thee for it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.